Chapters 1 through 5 of Leviticus have provided us with the basic fivefold sacrificial framework for personal worship. These were the offerings that were the means of Israel approaching the Lord, who was their dwelling in their midst. Right there in the midst of their camp, God's fiery presence had descended from Mount Sinai, now upon the tabernacle, there within the Holy of Holies. And instructions are now given to Moses from the Lord for the assembly of God's redeemed. And the focus in chapters 1 through 5, and we're being technical, all the way through chapter 6, verse 7, the focus was primarily upon how the individual worshiper was to relate to the offerings. But once we crossed over verse 7 and stepped into verse 8 of Leviticus 6, all of a sudden we noticed a shift. The exact same sacrifices are recapitulated, but this time they are shaded in from a slightly different vantage point. This time, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin and trespass offering are all contoured to provide us with the shape and form that is fitting for the priesthood, revealing how the sons of Aaron were to relate and interact with these offerings. And at first glance, chapter 6, verse 8, all the way through the end of verse 7, appear to be tedious and repetitive, but in all actuality, God is ensuring that Moses fleshes out some very important details for the priest and for the entire benefit of the whole congregation of Israel at large. After all, God's word is an open book for everyone. Everyone. It's available for all to read. God has revealed himself to all in the camp. And one of the things I think we can appreciate about God's open book detailing of the priestly instructions regarding the offerings and how they were to interact in the tabernacle is that it guards against any secret knowledge and elitism within the camp. God never intended Israel's priests to be some sort of elitist group that resided above the rest, as if they were just more innately special with secret insights as to who the Lord is. Certainly, the Levites had a high and honorable privilege, but did the Levites' honorable privilege of serving their brethren as priests somehow exclude or cut off the general public's knowledge of how God had availed himself for all to come and approach him, to come near to the Lord? No, certainly not. This open book principle stands in stark contrast to cults like Mormonism and Freemasons and Scientology. In almost every case, what you'll discover in most false systems of worship is that specific revelation is withheld from the general public, from the laity, and it's only available secretly for a select few. And so there's a secret elitist knowledge of God, which can be lorded over the laity. I want you to listen to this direct quote from MormonFacts.com regarding their secret knowledge and how they downplay the secrecy. It says this, quote, "We believe the temple," that is the Mormon temple, "is the house of the Lord, even like Moses' tabernacle or Solomon's temple. While all the temple work is sacred, only portions are kept secret." They have some secret stuff. Only certain people are privy to. Says these include special covenants and promises made with God to obey his commandments. So only a select few are able to obey even those commandments because it's been kept secret. In reality, now get this, it goes on. In reality, these rites have been portrayed on television and provided by anti-Mormons online So they actually are not truly secret for the public that wishes to research it. Oh, that's interesting. That's nice. It's like, you guys didn't want to reveal it, but because people have left Mormonism and revealed it, it's like, well, it's not really secret. No, you guys have intended to keep that stuff secret. And so there is a secret knowledge within that cult that only a select few are privy to. And it's only been exposed by those who have left. Now, contrast that with the biblical view of Israel's priesthood and their priestly service that's being revealed here in chapter 6 and 7. God is revealing for everyone, not just the priests, exactly what their service was to look like inside the tabernacle. He details how the priests were to approach him, what portions of the sacrifices were there, so that there was no secret insider knowledge of God within the priesthood, within the entire camp of Israel. Everyone knew what was going on. Now, only priests could go so far into the tabernacle and the temple, but everyone knew what was going on inside. No portion of their service was kept secret. And all were in the know as to God's means of atonement. Just as today, within true biblical Christianity, God has not withheld information pertaining to our atonement and approach in Jesus Christ. All have equal access to God, and there are no secret elitist groups within the church. All of us, every man, woman, and child of God has been given the entirety of God's word. Everything that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness is given to all, not just a select few. It's given to all so that we can all be made complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. With that, let's continue to examine the offerings as they pertain to the sons of Aaron, the priests. Leviticus 7, verse 1. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering. And its blood he shall sprinkle all around on the altar. And he shall offer from it all of its fat, the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys, the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests may eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The trespass offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them both. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And the priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. Also every grain offering that is baked in the oven and all that is prepared in the covered pan or in a pan shall be the priest who offers it. Every grain offering, whether mixed with oil or dry, shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to one as much as the other. In this recapitulation of the offerings as they pertain to the priest, you'll notice that a great deal of care is given towards holiness. In verse 1, we see the trespass or the restitution offering is being referred to as most holy. And that's a reminder for the priest that what they are doing is holy, set apart, it's sacred. And in verse 6, the priest is to eat in a holy place. And once again, the offering is said to be most holy. 12 times the word holy is mentioned in this section that pertains to Aaron and his sons. But in the previous section, the word holy is only mentioned 4 times regarding individual worship. Now, that does not mean that holiness was not an aspect of individual worship or an individual's approach and how they came before the Lord. It most certainly was. But where the real weight of holiness is laid down for us here in Leviticus is with the priests and their care as it pertains to mediating Israel's means of atonement. After all, atonement comes through a clean and unblemished offering, one that's been appointed by the Lord. And it is mediated through a clean and holy priesthood. And that enables every worshiper in Israel to be holy to the Lord, so they might have fellowship with Him, commune with Him. The concept of holiness that is being conveyed through the offerings and through Israel's priesthood for Israel is that holiness is not something that emanates from within us. It doesn't come from within. Rather, holiness is something that must be imparted to us. It has to be imparted to us. It's imparted through something pure and innocent, pouring out its life on behalf of the worshiper. And that life of pure innocence is mediated through a priesthood who is to abide and remain in a careful state of unbroken holy communion with God while they're in the tabernacle. That's the picture that's being painted as we're reading through the offerings of Leviticus. And that is why so much instructional space is devoted to the sons of Aaron concerning holiness. Aaron and his sons were to ensure that they were ceremonially clean. And when and how they ate was to be holy, and it was to be in a holy place. What they were allowed to keep and which portion they offered to the Lord was all strictly regulated to show Israel that if sinners, those who were unholy, those who were separated from God, if sinners were to truly be made holy and right with God, then it must come through a pure and unblemished life poured out for us in our place before God. And that pure, unblemished life must be mediated through one who himself is holy and in perfect communion with God himself. Now, understanding this makes it easy to see how the Levitical system was only going to serve as a type of what was to come in Christ. It's only going to serve as a type of the true and better offering that we see in Jesus, because there is not a single son of Aaron who is perfect in holiness, right? There's not a single one of them. There's not a single one of the sons of Aaron who lives in perfect communion with God himself. All of them fall short of the type of mediation that God requires for an everlasting and abiding holiness to be ours. That is something that only Jesus can provide. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 6. It says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." Obviously, even the high priest needed atonement. Verse 8, "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, listen to this, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So imagine now living under the law and the way that your conscience might be affected. You would approach God by faith and you would trust in the provision that he has appointed through you, through the Levitical sacrificial system, and you'd bring your offering to the temple and you would have inspected your offering beforehand. You would have said, you know, is this animal clean and is it without defect? It's unblemished. And the priest would inspect it too. And so you'd know this was a clean animal. It was unblemished. But you'd also see that provision being mediated through an imperfect vessel, the priest. Even if you were outside of the tabernacle, you'd hang out with the priest long enough, you'd go, these aren't perfect vessels, you know? In fact, there are ways in which a priest could become defiled, and then they would need to go through cleansing rituals and things like that. Now, obviously, you'd rejoice, and you'd have a confidence that God is working through this system, but there would always be something nagging in the back of your conscience with regards to how is this thing faithfully being mediated? What if they're unclean? What if, say, you know, and yet when Jesus arrives, he comes in a true and better fashion. And all reservations of uncleanness are put away with. Our conscience can be put at ease. For the holiness of God himself took on human flesh and became our true and better offering. His life supremely demonstrated an unbroken, an undefiled relationship with the Father. Jesus literally cleansed those who were unclean. Like, no way. No way. No one else was ever able to do that. If a priest touched an unclean person, they themselves became unclean. But here's Jesus, and he touches unclean people, and he makes them clean. He sees broken people, and he makes them whole. Wow, who is this? This is the one mediating for me? And his offering is vindicated by the resurrection. Wow, this offering's altogether different. I have a confidence that he has made me clean. He has made me pure. He has made me holy. How is that for cleansing your conscience clean? It's altogether better. Verse 11 of Leviticus 7. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving for his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted. Nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. The flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten, shall be burned with fire. And as for the clean flesh, all who are clean may eat of it. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness, any unclean animal, or any abominable thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. So further elaboration is now given regarding the peace offering or the fellowship offering. You'll recall that the peace offering was the only offering where a portion was given back to the worshiper so that they might enjoy a fellowship meal before the very presence of the Lord there in the tabernacle. And eating in God's presence, communing with God, intimate fellowship with the Lord himself in so many ways is the intended culmination of atonement. This section gives us specific details as to which portion went to the priests, for they too would partake in a sacred fellowship meal with God's redeemed worshiping guests, and the priests would receive the portion that was offered up as a heave offering, and later we will discover they also receive a portion that was given as a wave offering as well. For now, I want you to see a distinction between the three different types of the peace offering. In verse 12, we are informed of a peace offering of thanksgiving. If thanksgiving was the occasion for the peace offering, it was to be accompanied with unleavened cakes, of wafers mixed with oil, and leavened cakes too. Additionally, the fellowship meal on this occasion had to be eaten on the same day, and the rest was to be burned. And in verse 16, we are informed of two other peace offerings, one on the completion of a vow, and the other, which was voluntary or spontaneous. If either one of these were the occasion for the peace offering, then the fellowship meal can be enjoyed over a two-day period, not just one. But if any remained on the third day, then it too needed to be burned. So what's the difference between all three and why the time frame? Well, when it comes to a vow or a voluntary peace offering, there is, from what I can see, a good uniform consensus among scholars as to what that would entail. And so if you made a vow, you know, just to consecrate yourself in a special way unto the Lord, like a Nazarite vow, where you would even abstain from certain things to really make sure, like, I want to stay clean because I'm devoting some service to the Lord for a time period, once that vow was completed, then you would offer up a peace offering. And then you would celebrate this completion of consecrated devotion and service to the Lord. And what I love about the peace offering being the offering upon a vow completion is that it guides the worshiper to the proper heart motivation for dedicated service unto the Lord. You see, no one should consecrate themselves to serve the Lord in an effort to earn redemption. You're not trying to earn it. You're not trying to earn reconciliation with God. You're not trying to earn your way into his presence. God has provided that freely and graciously. He appointed the offering. He has appointed the mediators, and he redeems out of the goodness of his grace. We consecrate ourselves to the Lord as those who have been redeemed for his service so that we can enjoy him more, fellowship with him more intimately. At the end of the day, at the end of all of our dedicated service to the Lord, he himself is our reward. God himself is our reward. Enjoying him more fellowshipping with him more intimately, drawing near to his presence. That's what serving the Lord is all about. God, you work through me. God, I want to walk with you. I want to know you. I can't believe you redeemed me. You live your life through me. And thankfully, God uses us for his good purposes and allows us to know him more as we do that, as we serve him. This was precisely Paul's view of his service to the Lord. As he yielded himself up to the Lord to serve him, he really just saw it as a means of him knowing the Lord more, him experiencing God to a greater degree in his life. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, starting there, it says this, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So for Paul, him yielding his life to the Lord, his mistreatment, his suffering for the gospel's sake, how he served others, was all a means of the resurrected Christ living through him. The resurrected Christ, the one who came and suffered for us, the one who was mistreated for us, the one who loved and served us. Paul has now been reconciled to that Savior. And he says, "Jesus, I want the power of the resurrected Christ who yielded his life for me to now be lived through me. And I can experience his love to a greater degree, the power of his resurrected life through me to a greater degree. So that's what I want. That's the chief end of all that I'm aiming for. I just want to know him more and the power of his resurrection more as I serve him." If it's a voluntary peace offering, the idea is the exact same. It just comes from an individual who's overwhelmed with the fact that they can enjoy communion and fellowship with the living God of the universe. Like, no way, God. Like, you've made a way. What was cut off in the garden, right? Adam and Eve fellowshipping and communion with God himself there in the Garden of Eden. Sin comes in and they're separated and cast out from that. And now God is moving to bring men and draw men back to himself so that we can commune with God himself once again. And so someone in Israel could just be overwhelmed with that fact and go, I want to offer up a peace offering. I can't believe that I get this privilege. I'm just going to go do it. If we understood the sheer privilege and joy of being able to enter into God's presence, if we really understood it, if we really saw all that God has availed to us in himself through his Son, I think we would voluntarily enter in and enjoy his presence all the more. We say, "God, you're too good." In Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist says, "You will show me the path of life." Listen to this. "In your presence is the fullness of joy." Do you want the fullness of joy in your life? It's found in God's presence. It's found in him. "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It isn't any wonder then that you read of the psalmist again and again going, "God, if I could spend just one day in your courts, that's better than 1,000 elsewhere." So what? Just standing in the courts of the tabernacle is better than anywhere else? Yeah, why? Because God's presence is there. And in his presence is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. If we just see what God has availed to us in himself, given us access back to himself through his son. We say, God, I just want to draw near to you. I want to enjoy you all the more. Now, what about a peace offering of thanksgiving? What is that all about? Because it seems to me, right, that a voluntary peace offering in and of itself would include thanksgiving. You're like, God, no way. I'm just so thankful I get to come into your presence. So what makes the thanksgiving offering, where it had to be consumed in one day, distinct? I can tell you this. After looking at several commentaries, several Bible teachers whom I love and respect, here is what I can tell you. I didn't find a single unified answer. they all kind of had, like, we think it's this. And so I will give you just the Mike Selecki, here's my 2 cents take on what I think it is. So take it for what it's worth. One of the other ways that the Hebrew word todah, not tada, you know, todah, which is translated as thanksgiving right here in our text, one of the other ways that this word is rendered in the Hebrew scriptures is by the word confession. It can also be rendered confession. And so I think the idea is it's a confession of thanks for something that is specific. Something specific. Something, let's say, that you've been praying for between you and the Lord. You've just been saying, God, you know, would you move in this way? And then God answers yes in the affirmative. In such a way where you're like, this is not coincidence. God himself, I can't believe, he heard my prayers. He's brought this thing to pass. There's not a doubt in my mind that this wasn't the Lord. And it reveals that I'm actually in covenant relationship with God. He hears my prayers even in the secret places. So I'm coming to him. God, I'm just so overwhelmed. I'm so thankful. It's a demonstration that I am in a living relationship of communion with the Lord. And so now you come with a fuller expression of worship and you bring a peace offering. And now you enjoy a fellowship meal with the Lord there in the tabernacle. When it comes to the 1 and 2 day time limits, I really do think the big takeaway is that God always wants our fellowship and our enjoyment of his presence to be something that is ongoing and fresh. It's not something that we did this way back when. Oh, I had these spiritual, I drew near to God like 2 years ago. Since then, I haven't been doing that, but I'm just kind of going through the motions now. That's not the idea of communion that God wants with his people. That's not the type of fellowship that God wants with his people. That's not the type of fellowship that you and I want even in our own personal relationships with other people. Like, oh, you text me one time, thanks. Our relationship's really deep. No, there needs to be an ongoing freshness there, right? Otherwise, it deteriorates and falls apart. The fellowship is foul and rotten when you're not spiritually thriving upon that which is an current enjoyment of the Lord yourself, himself in your life, right? It becomes foul and rotten because you're trying to thrive off of spiritual experiences in the past. Interestingly enough, the word abomination in verse 18, it literally means foul thing or refuse. That's what it means. And that word is actually different from the word abominable in verse 21. Without refrigeration, untreated meat goes bad, right? It starts to rot. And when it starts to rot, then guess what? The meat is unclean. So God's like, well, I mean, it's out for a day under a certain circumstance, you can eat it. But after that, well, do it. It's a rotten thing. Spiritually, that can happen too. We can kind of have a rotten spiritual life when it's not maintained in a current way. Can you imagine just trying to live off rotten meat? How sick, how healthy are you going to be? Not too healthy. How healthy are you going to be spiritually if you're just trying to thrive off of experiences that are way far back? Now, should we commemorate those times that God's moved in the past? Can we still talk about them in celebratory ways? Sure, we can. But they cannot be a substitute for ongoing, fresh communion with the Lord. They cannot substitute for that. Sure, some might have an appearance of spiritual health to the casual onlooker, but if that person is not being sustained or satisfied by a current, ongoing fellowship relationship with the Lord because of what Christ has availed, because of the provision that God has made, it's going to be rotten. And you're not going to be at a place of spiritual health. No, notice the warning that's given to the priests in verse 20 and 21 concerning eating the heave offering, the portion offered to the Lord, and then given to the priest. Verse 20. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness, an unclean animal, or any abominable unclean thing, and he who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. Holiness and the mediation and participation of the offering is supremely important. It's so important that God himself says he will cut off the person who knowingly is unclean and then proceeds to participate in the fellowship offering. They will be cut off. They will come under God's judgment and be put to death. That's what the scripture means by being cut off. We can see this is the case in Exodus chapter 31 and verses 14 through 15. Listen to what it said here. It says, "You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death." In this instance, Israel was to police their own, ensuring that the Sabbath was kept holy. No one was to work in it. Here's a group of people who are in covenant relationship to the Lord. And if some just purposely was like, whatever, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where God's redeemed. I can do what I want on the Sabbath. That person was to be cut off. And verse 15 spells out precisely what that means. What does it mean? It means they are put to death. In this case, the person's caught. Israel sees it, and they would be executed for purposely disregarding the Sabbath. Now, as you read through the Old Testament and all the scriptures, there are exceptions in emergency situations where it's like, oh, they're doing work under emergency situations. They're not going to come under this penalty of being cut off in that situation. But for anyone who's just purposely disregarding it, Israel was to police their own. Additionally, being cut off speaks of coming under divine judgment in Leviticus chapter 23. If you jump ahead to that chapter, picking up in verse 27, it says this: "Also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement." So here's this high, holy feast day that Israel's to observe. It says, "It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls," which is they were to fast upon this day. "And an offering was made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on the same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Notice that God himself says he will destroy the person. So there are some situations where the nation of Israel would be used as an instrument where someone would be cut off. There are other times where, to be quite honest, whether someone was actually committing this thing or not, which was forbidden, could be really hard to tell, and you wouldn't even be able to prove it in a court of law. And God himself says, I will cut them off. I will destroy them. God, who knows every intent of the heart, he can see if a priest was accidentally unclean. Remember, we went over the sin offering, and the sin offering was precisely for that. They just unknowingly, accidentally, and they found out later, oh man, I did this thing in ignorance. There's provision for them. He would know that, or if they were taking their role and their function lightly. And if the latter, then they would be cut off. God would set out to destroy them. They would come under God's divine judgment. It might be immediate or it might take a while. And thankfully, there are ways even one could repent of that. But the concept of being cut off includes divine judgment that leads to death. It speaks of being cut off from the covenant relationship. Think of it like this. If you were in a covenant relationship such as Israel was, where you are brought into relationship with the living God of the universe, the Lord of life himself, to be cut off from that connection, from that covenant relationship, is to enter into something that has deadly repercussions. You're cut off from the Lord of life. It's going to have deadly repercussions. It isn't any wonder then that a priest serving the nation from such a privileged and holy position would come with extreme consequences like this if they were taking their role lightly. Verse 22, Leviticus 7, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of the ox or sheep or goat, and the fat of an animal that dies naturally and the fat of what is torn by wild beasts may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether of bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. Now, we've already covered the role of fat in ancient times. Fat was used for many things. You could make soaps. You could make candles. You could do a lot of stuff with fat. And it was considered highly valuable, which is almost like the opposite of our day and age. We're like, cut the fat off. The leaner beef costs more money. You know, like we get rid of it. Since it was the best and most costly portion of the animal, it was always reserved for the Lord, and the Israelites were never allowed to eat it. And perhaps they were even healthier for that as well. They were allowed to keep the fat, though, if it was found by an animal that was ravaged. So maybe you have animals of your own and a wolf killed it or some other beast ravaged it. Well, you could keep the fat and you could do with it as you would, but you weren't allowed to eat it. Since the life of any living being in ancient thought was said to be contained in the blood, it was forbidden to drink blood or eat meat which had not been properly drained out of the animal. And so within Israel, if you were making a sacrifice, you had to cut the neck and drain the blood out. And that blood was caught and then poured out. The lifeblood was poured out at the altar in your place as a substitutionary atonement was made for you. Well, it wasn't like Israel needed to burn their steaks like through and through, right? It was just you drain the blood out. If there was residual blood left in muscles after it was drained out, that's not considered eating the blood. But in many ancient Near Eastern cults, when they would offer up sacrifices, they wouldn't drain out the blood. Or when they would drain out parts of blood and catch that, what they would do is they would drink it or eat it with the meat in another way, to somehow provide some spiritual transference of the life force of that animal to themselves. They look to the pagan deities for them to do that for them. So it's some sort of like pagan evil energy drink type of thing is going on. That's what you can begin to think of it. And interestingly enough, I spoke with someone after first service, and they told me how they have friends that go hunting, or had friends, you know, from their work. They'd go hunting, and one of the things that they would do is they would cut the animal and get blood, and they would take a drink of it so that they could get the energy from the animal. I thought, wow, paganism is still alive today. I don't even think they're thinking of it in that way, but just think, this has been going on for a long time. And so Israel was never to look at the blood of an offering that way. They were to look at the offerings for substitutionary atonement, not so that I can get the spiritual life force of this animal imputed to me. I need innocence. I need holiness. God, there's substitutionary atonement that's transpiring here. Verse 10, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwells among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood. I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's for atonement. It's not a weird pagan energy drink. It's for atonement. And it makes sense that this caveat would come up right in the middle of the peace offerings when they're discussing which parts of the offerings are to be eaten. Verse 28, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. He who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hand shall bring the offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat with the breasts he shall bring, that the breast may be waved. It's a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. Also the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. For the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering I have taken from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and I have given them to Aaron, the priest, and to his sons from the children of Israel by a statute forever. This is the consecrated portion for Aaron and his sons from the offerings made by fire to the Lord on the day when Moses presented them to minister to the Lord as priests. The Lord commanded this to be given to them by the children of Israel on the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on the Mount Sinai on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. We did it. Told you, we make it all the way through. And I'm only going to point out two last things here as we close out. Verse 34 mentions the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering as that which would go to the priests as their portion of the peace or the fellowship offering. The heave offering involves lifting up. You would raise it up, heave it up to the Lord, and then bring it back down and then give it to the priest. And so it symbolized that all of this offering belongs to the Lord, but part of it is being set aside and now given back to the priest. And they were to regard that as something holy and sacred and special. You can even imagine if we're to heave something that's heavy, right? What do? Like, normally if it's heavy, it's like an underhand lift. You pick it up this way. And so a heave offering, it's just the heave and the wave offering are just describing the motions that would be undertaken with this offering. The wave offering involved a back and forth motion, whether that was waving it like this or if it was back and forth like this. There seems to be some debate as to which way it was. So with the wave offering, it would either towards the altar burnt offering because this belongs to the Lord and now back to the priest, or towards the altar burnt offering and now brought back and given to the priest. Either way, as you begin to just look at the motions that are undertaken through these two offerings and then given to the priest, I don't want to read too much into the text, but I do think it is fair to say that just like the blood of the Passover lamb, which was applied to the home on the doorpost, the two doorposts and the lintel, and then all who entered that home where the blood had been applied, the angel of death would pass over them. And it's been pointed out that if you were to put blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, it would form a blood-shaped cross, even the blood dripping down from the lintel on down. Wow. So all those who go in by faith to where the blood of the home had been applied, God now sees you as one who is covered under the blood. And now here with the priest, with this heave and wave offering, see it raised up, and now you see like this, and there's a sign of a cross that's even being made, I think pointing us to where our real fellowship is ultimately going to come from. It's going to come through an offering that's presented on a cross for you, for I, to enjoy, so that we can approach him by faith, draw near to him, and enjoy him. Lastly, it should be noted that the word offering, the Hebrew word for the word offering, literally means approach or draw near. That's amazing. The word for offering means approach or draw near, which should tell you something about what God really wants when it comes to worship. God is not interested in people performing religious empty ceremonies, empty rituals. That's not what he wants. He doesn't want us just going through spiritual motions for the sake of going through spiritual motions. God's not interested in that. God is interested in people approaching him by faith in an offering he appointed through the mediation he's provided. He's interested in people drawing near to him. That's what he's interested in. And that's precisely why Jesus came. He's the true and better offering, and he's the true and better mediator of a true and better covenant. And God is not interested in people just walking through the doors of the church, standing up, kneeling down, bowing their heads, saying hallelujah, and never really drawing near to the Lord by faith. He is not interested in people going through dead religious motions. He is interested in people wholeheartedly drawing near to him and saying, God, what I want is I want you. God, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your salvation. And I can't believe I have access to you to enjoy you. That is what God wants. And I just love that's contained right there in the word offering. So again and again and again, as we go through the book of Leviticus, what we see is a God who is intent on drawing those who have been separated, sinners who are unclean. We see a God who is interested in providing a way for men and women to gain access back to himself and draw near to him, and have fellowship with him, and enjoy him. So question, are you drawing near to the Lord by faith through the sacrifice he's provided, through the mediation of Jesus Christ? Are you drawing near to him, or have you settled for just going through the motions? Maybe you drew near to the Lord a long time ago, but you've got to a place where you're just settled to go through the motions, and maybe you're trying to maintain a form of spirituality that's just trying to thrive off stuff that's way in the past. If that's what's happening, we need to allow correction to come into our life and say, Lord, don't let me settle. Do not let me settle for an empty voidless form of spirituality. Lord, let me draw in. Let me draw near and let me worship you as you intended through the provision of your Son. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are grateful that joy, the fullness of joy, is found in your presence. And you did not leave us in a state where we would be disconnected from that joy. In our sin and our rebellion, we deserve it, but God, in your grace, you have provided a way for us to be reconnected to yourself. Thank you that you're a God who desires to have fellowship and relationship with us. And Lord, we want our fellowship, we want our communion with you to be fresh. We want it to be renewed on a daily basis. And Lord, if there's anyone in here who has settled, God, for just going through the motions, just going through spare rituals, instead of approaching you and drawing near to you by faith, I pray that they would call upon you today. That is something that I cannot do, something that they themselves have to do by faith. And so, Lord, make it hard for them. Lord, I pray that you would speak to their spirit today and they would call upon you now. God, you are here, you are present, and you are willing to respond to all who call upon the name of Jesus by faith. And so we worship you and we honor you today. In Jesus' name, amen.